And tonight we are on the notes that are in Soteriology, Doctrine of Salvation, that we handed out last week. It's page 7 where we are. If you don't have those notes, there are some on the back table there. And we are in the subject of the Doctrine of Salvation. And when you stop and think about salvation, it is this wonderful gift that God has given us. But is it possible to lose that gift? Either by something that we would do, such as sin, or by God's deciding he's going to take it away. That is the subject that we have come to on the matter of salvation. And we have seen already that the answer to that question is no. That salvation is eternal. And it comes to the believer by grace, and it stays in the life of the believer by grace. So on your notes, on page 7, towards the top, it says the permanence of salvation. So that this is the material that answers that question. Is it possible to lose our salvation? It's a question that bothers a lot of people, and I can certainly understand why. If a person had any doubt that their salvation was secure, I would presume they would be living in fear until the day they die. But that's one of the marvels of salvation. We don't have to live in fear because it has been settled once and for all. Sometimes people get concerned. They've heard of something that is commonly called the unpardonable sin. And they say, well, I know I'm a Christian, but maybe I've committed this unpardonable sin and I'm going to lose my salvation. What is commonly called the unpardonable sin is something that happened in the life of Christ that the religious leaders had attributed the miracles that Christ was doing in the power of the Spirit. They were attributing that to the power of Satan, saying, you're doing these things by Satan's power. Jesus responded to that with that statement that all manner of sin can be forgiven except this one particular kind that he put in the category of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to attribute the works that Jesus did in the flesh to Satan instead of the Spirit. So you and I cannot commit that sin today because we do not live in that time when Jesus is here in the flesh and we watch him do miracles in the power of the Spirit. Plus, that was a national sin of Israel, and the judgment became a national judgment of Israel. I just put that in there as an illustration of the kind of issues that sometimes bother Christians and cause them to think, I know I have been saved, but maybe I might lose my salvation. So this material that we are now in is giving the biblical answer to that question, can we lose our salvation? Last week we saw the permanence of salvation as it relates to God. We almost finished that. We'll finish that tonight. And then we'll get into the permanence of our salvation as it relates to us. But as far as how it relates to God, first of all, we saw that God wills to keep his people. And we saw from Scripture it is the will of the Father and it is the will of the Son that those who come to him will never be cast out. And that petition, that desire of the Son and that desire of the Father is God's desire. It will come about. Secondly, we saw that God is able to keep his people. There are great verses in Scripture which talk about this ability, this power of God to keep his people. Then we saw that God is free to keep his people. That is, since his justice has been satisfied. Every sin that we've committed since becoming a Christian was put on Christ on the cross. And as well as every sin that we did before becoming a Christian. And it was all put on Christ, and Christ paid the penalty for that sin. It would be unjust of God to come along with sin that has been paid for and say, I want it paid for again. And you're going to have to pay for it by losing your salvation. That would be absolutely unjust of God. So God is free to keep his people because of that. Then we saw God has provided for the safekeeping of his people. We saw Christ's advocacy for us. 1 John 2:1, if we sin, we have an advocate before the Father. An advocate is an attorney, a defense attorney who pleads our case before the Father. The Father's not bringing it up, but in that verse you have Satan coming along and bringing accusation against us. Look at that Christian down there. They sinned against you. And the attorney, our attorney, Jesus Christ, gets up, says, Father, that person's sin has been paid for by me at the cross. So the advocacy of Christ for us, we have Christ's intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25 says he's the great high priest who always lives to make intercession for us. We have the Father's corrective dealings with us. That is God's discipline. In 1 Corinthians 11, Hebrews 12, and then the Holy Spirit's presence as a seal. Ephesians 4:30 tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom we are sealed by God. The seal is a protection and a guard, and the Holy Spirit guards us, keeps us eternally secure. So that is all involved with God's a part in our eternal salvation. Then we have, lastly here, God's promises to keep his people. On top of everything else that we've seen, now we have the fact that he promises to keep his people. God's offer of eternal life through the gospel is based on the promises of the new covenant, which Jesus mediated by his death and ratified by his resurrection. In the Old Testament, book of Jeremiah, as well as some other references, but primarily Jeremiah 31, there is a promise to the Jewish people that they have had the covenant with Abraham and covenant of David and the covenant of law, the Mosaic law and covenant. But God says, I'm going to give you a new covenant. And that new covenant is going to put within you a new heart. And whereas in the old covenant of the law, there was no power in it to keep it. Now under the new covenant, there is power to keep it. But one of the striking things about the new covenant is that it keeps us eternally. And you say, but I'm Gentile. And the Davidic covenants with the Jews and the Abrahamics with the Jews and so on. But with the new covenant, there is the promise that it is inaugurated by the blood of Christ. And anyone whose sin is forgiven by the blood of Christ receives the benefits of the new covenant. But turn to Hebrews chapter 8 is the New Testament commentary in Hebrews 8 on the new covenant as it is in Jeremiah. And we're not going to read it all, but in Hebrews chapter 8, you have in particular verses 6 to 12, but I just want to focus on verse 12. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, in the midst of talking about this new covenant, quoting from Jeremiah, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. That is a blanket statement that doesn't have any if clauses to it. It is, I will never, ever, no, never remember their sins anymore. They are blotted out. They are gone. There are some old gospel songs that sing that, like, gone, 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 yes, my sins are gone, and so on. And it's the biblical truth. If they're gone, they are not going to cause us to lose our salvation, and so on. Then, Luke 22, verse 20, is the reference where he talks about, this is the new covenant in my blood. I put that verse in to show that we are covered by the new covenant, because when Jesus was in the upper room and he was instituting what we call the Last Supper and he held that cup, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. We are the recipients of the blessing of his blood. Therefore, we have the benefits of the new covenant, which is eternal. Then you'll notice it says, being gracious in character, this covenant is everlasting. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. In case there's any doubt from that statement about I'll remember your sins no more, some might somehow twist it, somehow he could, but so that there's no doubt, Hebrews 13, verse 20, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the, what kind of covenant? Eternal covenant. Even Jesus our Lord. And the new covenant is called eternal. So that's a promise of our eternal salvation, which would mean we cannot lose our salvation. Then you'll notice, unlike the covenant of the Mosaic Law, which Israel broke by their disobedience, the new covenant cannot be annulled by human failure. By this covenant, God promises its recipients eternal life. John 3, 14 to 16, the great passage on being born again, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. That eternal life doesn't end when we, or begin when we die. It begins at our salvation. It is eternal. John 10, 28 and 29 is another great reiteration of that fact, that those that are the Father's through the blood of the Son will never, ever, ever perish. Well, turning the page to page 8, now we turn the corner and we have the permanence of salvation as it relates to ourselves. What about us? Is it possible that we could just mess up so much that despite of all the things that we saw of the character of God, we're going to lose our salvation? Well, the Bible teaches that a true believer is not going to be just living any old way. Look at what the Bible says. First of all, the believer, and here we have a misprint, I apologize for that, the believer will continue and persevere in faith, is how that should read. The believer will continue and persevere in faith. Now, the guarantee of our perseverance. Perseverance means we hang in there. We keep going. We don't quit. The guarantee of our perseverance is built into the new covenant promise. And that is in Jeremiah 32, verse 40. A great verse. Jeremiah 32, 40. That in the new covenant, the perseverance of the saints is in built into the new covenant. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. This verse had never jumped out at me before until I was preparing this study, and I really enjoyed it. Verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. So that's the new covenant, and Hebrews 13 said it's the eternal covenant, everlasting. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them and to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Isn't that great? part of that new heart that's promised in the new covenant includes that God will put this fear in us. And this is not the world's kind of fear, but it's the biblical kind of fear where we have the fear of the Lord, so that we will not turn away. This is one of numerous verses in Scripture that indicate a true believer will not permanently wander away from the Lord. At the end of our time last week, someone asked a question, and the answer to that question was a verse that we're going to see in a minute from 1 John chapter 2, that, and it's the next verse you have on your notes here, 2 verse 19, that it says they went out from us, but because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. And so that verse and Jeremiah, along with other verses, indicate that a true believer is not going to somehow wander away from the Lord permanently. That a true believer either will come back and repent, or if it's a situation where God disciplines them, even to the point of taking them home. You've got that in 1 Corinthians 11, that incident of church discipline and the people that were misusing the Lord's Supper. And there's a reference to that in 1 John as well. But what a great statement this is, that God will put in their hearts the fear of Him so that they will not turn away from me. Well, then we have that verse I mentioned, 1 John 2:19. Then there's 1 Peter 1:5. Let's turn there. 1 Peter 1:5. This is speaking of us as believers, that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, however, this continuance of faith, this perseverance, is not solely a human achievement. Faith is sustained, according to Scripture, first of all, by the prayers of Christ. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, that situation with Peter, where Jesus tells Peter, Satan has desired to get you, to sift you, and so on, but I have prayed for you, and you're not going to fail. That's Luke 22, 31, 32. You also have that idea in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Now, this truth that the believer will continue and persevere in faith distinguishes between those who profess to be saved and those who are really saved. The person with saving faith will persevere until the final aspect of his salvation. Matthew 24, 12, and 13 talks about he who perseveres to the end will be saved. That is not saying that this person's salvation, maybe they don't have salvation yet, but if they just do all this stuff to persevere, oh, they're going to get saved. But that is saying the person who is saved, the person who is God's child, will persevere to the end. Now, there are some objections to the doctrine of the permanence of salvation. You get into any large group of believers, and you will eventually find people who object to that doctrine and say that they don't believe it. And many times they can't back that up with Scripture. They just say, well, I know it says somewhere that you can lose your salvation. But when it gets down to it, here are the verses that they will appeal to teach that you can lose your salvation. They say, this doctrine of eternal salvation grants believers a license to do what they please while guaranteeing their perpetual salvation. Now, God has counterbalanced this doctrine, that is, the doctrine of eternal salvation, with those of divine discipline and rewards. In other words, Some people say, well, it just doesn't make sense that you could believe that you will be saved regardless of what you do in your life, and that would just prompt people to sin if they knew that they would get away with it. Well, as a Christian, we don't believe we'll get away with it. There is this matter of God's discipline of his children, and then there's the issue of rewards that will be missing when we don't follow the Lord in obedience. Then, as it says here, we are accountable to God the Father and Jesus our Lord and Savior for our conduct. Anyone who sins with insensitivity and abandoned may never have been saved. Now, the word may is there. We can't read the heart. We can inspect the fruit. And Scripture tells us to look for fruit. If someone says they're a believer, we can expect that there will be some fruit. But we can't read the heart. And so, therefore, we have to put the word may there. Anyone who sins with insensitivity and abandon may never have been saved. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. First John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin. That his seed, that may be capitalized in your Bible. If it is, that's a good thing, because it's referring to God's. God's seed is in the Christian. He cannot sin because he is born of God. So then that brings some people to say, well, then you can lose your salvation. No, that's not what it's saying. This is talking about a lifestyle, a perpetual, a present tense, continuous action sin. Person says, I can do what I want, and so on. This verse is saying you have to question whether that person is a genuine believer. Now, here are some passages that seem to indicate that we can lose our salvation, and they're in three categories. The first category is passages suggesting that we can fall away from grace. Look at Galatians 5, Galatians 5, verse 4. If you get into a discussion with people on this and people are bringing the other side, it won't be very long before they bring up this verse, Galatians 5, verse 4. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Now, on the surface, that does look like they have lost their salvation. But is that really what he's saying? He's dealing here with a matter of a false teaching of legalism, where the Galatians have come to faith in Christ and these false teachers came behind Paul saying, you've got to get under the Mosaic law, keep the things of the law in order to be saved. And some people were tempted by this. And Paul says, well, if you follow this, you're going to be led away into legalism. That is not the same thing as saying you're not going to be saved anymore. You're saying you're going to be led into legalism. It does not mean lose salvation. It just means you're going to be in a legalistic system instead of a grace system. This isn't the same as saying you can lose your salvation. Then you have Matthew 13, 18 to 23, in the parable of the seed and the sower, Matthew 13, 18 to 23. You remember there's these several different soils, and the seed is planted, and the seed comes up, and the seed represents the Word of God. Coming up represents response to the Word of God. But then cares of life and everything choke it and it goes away. And some people say, oh, well then see, they had salvation, but they lost it. They've fallen from grace, as it were. Or on the other soil, it's very rocky. It comes up, but then heat comes. It can't put down its roots and it goes away. But then the last soil brings forth fruit with all kinds of abundance. It's not that the seed that sprouted up and then died represents a true believer. There's only one true believer in those soils, and that's the last one. But the other ones, they give the appearance, but they are not genuine. Had they been genuine, they would have continued and they would have produced fruit. So you can't put this in the category of they're losing their salvation, they've fallen from grace, they were, but they weren't. That's not what Jesus is saying. 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2 is this kind of thing as well. 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Simon Peter, verse 1, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Christ Jesus. I'm sorry. Chapter 2, 1 and 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there also will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. So some people will look at this and say, well, they're saved because it talks about the master who bought them. They've been bought by Christ, and they've fallen away, fallen from grace, whatever, and so on. So they've lost their salvation. But he's saying, just as there were false prophets among Israel, he goes into that here, who were the beneficiaries of the deliverance of the Jewish people out of Egypt, even though they were the false prophets. So there are going to be people within the church who seem to have been purchased by Christ. They say they have, they seem to be, but he's not saying that they were. It's all a matter of they seem to be, and they have fallen away. Here's another category of problem passages on this. Passages suggesting that our salvation is uncertain. Philippians 2:12. Philippians 2:12. In verse 12, Philippians 2, it says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So that looks like there's an uncertainty about our salvation. And unless we work it out with fear and trembling, we're not going to be saved. But look at verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What this is saying is, what God has worked inside, we as a believer are to work to the outside. In other words, God brings the change on the inside. He then tells us to live that way. Working out is talking about our living the gospel, living the new life in Christ. Work out. Let it be seen on the outside what God has done on the inside. So it's not talking about an uncertain salvation. And then there's 2 Peter 1:10. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. It calls on us to make certain of our salvation. That would be what he's talking about of his calling and choosing. Well, other scriptures tell us how to do that. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago in regards to the assurance of salvation, that there are certain things that we're told to look for to bring verification that we are a true believer. And that's what he's saying here. That leaves what many people believe is the most difficult passage in the whole Bible to interpret. And that is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. A favorite passage of those who believe that we can lose our salvation. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. Hebrews 6, 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away." Oh, that looks like losing salvation, doesn't it? Fall away. "It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Now, to say here that you can lose your salvation on the basis of this verse, you would also have to say that you could never get it back. And everyone that I have ever met or read who teaches and believes that you can lose your salvation also teaches you can get it back. But that's contrary to this verse, if this verse is saying that we can lose our salvation. To say that it means we can lose our salvation means these statements in verse 4 are all speaking of a genuine believer. And I know on the surface it sounds like, because we know genuine believers have been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Except every one of these things was true to a certain extent of Judas. And Judas was not a genuine believer. Let me show you what I mean. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, those who have been given the light, doesn't say that they've been transformed by the light, but they've been given the light. Judas had lots of light in witnessing the life of Christ. Have tasted of the heavenly gift. Didn't say partook of the heavenly gift, but tasted. Judas, and was so close in proximity to all that Jesus did, it's as if he tasted the heavenly gift. Just practically could taste it in his mouth. And yet he wasn't a genuine believer. And have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Judas even preached. When Jesus sent the disciples out to do miracles, and those miracles were done by the power of the Holy Spirit, Judas was among them. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. I saw the power of Messiah that's going to be so evident and demonstrated during the kingdom, the ages to come. But then he fell away. He absolutely rejected it. Well, there's nothing more. What more could you give to Judas? What more could you tell him? There's nothing more. He's seen it all, and he's rejected it. There is no salvation for that person. There is a verse in the King James Version that says that Judas repented. And that Greek word, there are several Greek words that are translated repent. That Greek word means remorse. He did have remorse. But unfortunately, his remorse was because of the consequences that he was going to have. It doesn't seem to be remorse. Oh, no, he is eternal God, and it was all of himself. And that was the only kind of repentance that he had. Yeah. So, I don't think this verse is a clear verse saying a person can lose their salvation. Now, I do admit it's a difficult passage to interpret, but I wouldn't go there to teach that we can lose our salvation. Yes. Yes. Yeah, very similar. Yeah. Well, there's another category that people will sometimes appeal to, and that is warning passages. They will take warning passages as saying, oh, got to be careful, because you might lose your salvation according to this warning, such as Romans 11, 20 and 21. Romans 11, 20 and 21. Romans 11 is a great passage referring to God's promise for Israel, that he still has a plan for Israel. And that's a thrilling thing in the Word of God. And he's used the illustration of Israel being the olive tree and the branches of unbelief are broken off and some other branches are grafted in. We Gentile believers are the ones that are grafted in. And so in the midst of this, in verse 20 and 21, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, that is, the Jewish people who did not believe. Now, these people were not saved to begin with. These are Jewish people who never believed. But you stand by your faith, do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. So, and I can understand why people would take this verse and say, well, there's a warning. That if you don't keep believing, you're going to be taken off. You're going to be detached from God's tree. But the warnings don't void the promises. And we saw promises that God has. The warnings don't void promises. Rather, the warnings are part of God's means to encourage us in that perseverance that we read about. Yes, Craig. Yeah. And this is speaking of Israel nationally, and you connect that with promises in the Old Testament prophets, such as Zechariah, that Israel is at the end of the tribulation period, is the nation of Israel is gonna believe. They're gonna come from unbelief to belief, and they're going to accept their Messiah. And they're going to be back into the tree. That's a great promise for Israel. Yeah.
Confusing is this back into the language. I find it discombobulating until I got acquainted with what the context was saying. Back into, it will only pertain to Israel as a nation, not to the individual.
That's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. Yeah. You have to keep that distinction. Yeah. Yeah. Good verse. Okay. Let's see. Those verses in Hebrews 11, then there's Hebrews 2, or Romans 10, then Romans 11, then there's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. There's another warning. These warnings are taken by some as an evidence that we can lose our salvation. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Again, the warnings don't negate the promises. But they are part of the means of God's encouraging us in our perseverance. And then lastly, there's a warning through the example of what happened to Paul, of a statement Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 9:27. 1 Corinthians 9:27. In verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about running the race. This is what every Christian is in the race, and be faithful and so on. But we all know that takes discipline. And so Paul says in verse 10, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Paul is saying, you know, I've preached a lot about how the Christian is to live a holy life, but I have the temptations of the flesh, and I have to fight that battle. And he says, I fight that battle knowing that if I don't, I may be disqualified. That doesn't mean lose salvation. That means be put on the shelf for his service, not to be used of the Lord as he would love to be used. In the context of what Paul longs for, I think that is what he's talking about, not losing his salvation. Well, I hope this kind of gives you some good understanding of the whole subject, Craig. Yeah. Well, with God, you know, he works on a different timetable, and a day with the Lord is with 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. It means certain, and from God's standpoint, swift, but not too fast and not too slow. Okay. Well, we have go on to a new subject, which means we need more notes. Not a new doctrine, but a new aspect of the doctrine of salvation. There might not be enough there, but there'll be more here. Yes, Steve. Sapphira. Mm-hmm.
Were they believers that sinned to the point where you said that took them?
Yes. Yes. Yeah. From all indication.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, everyone have them? Yes. That's true, because in Hebrews it says God disciplines those who are his children. If we're not his children, and we see we're not being disciplined, that could be a warning. Yeah, good point. Well, we'll move on to the components of salvation. We've talked about salvation, God's deliverance of us from the wrath of God and sin and so on. But there are lots of components to that. And so looking at the top of the sheet here, the word salvation is a blanket term for all that occurs to a person at the moment he receives Christ as his Savior. The components of salvation are the various aspects of salvation received by the Christian. The more we understand these blessings, the more meaningful salvation will be to us, and the more cause we shall have to rejoice in them and to be grateful for what God has done. And we could never exhaust the subject of the components of salvation. Tonight we're getting into regeneration. The next one we'll get into next week is adoption, and there's a whole bunch of them, but we won't even do all of the components, and in each component, we won't plumb the depth of the individual component. You'll spend the rest of your Christian life and enjoying studying and never reach all the depth of it. The first one we're going to look at is regeneration. The word is used in Titus 3:5. So let's start there. Titus 3:5. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So there was a washing of regeneration. Regeneration, just think of the word generation. To regenerate is a new life, a new birth. And that's what Jesus was talking about in John 3, verses 3 to 7, when Nicodemus came to him and said, what do we need to do? And he said, you need to be born again. Have a regeneration on the inside. 1 Peter 1:3 and verse 23 also talk about that, being born again. Here's the definition of regeneration. Regeneration is an act of God in which he imparts spiritual life to sinners. We were born spiritually dead, right? We saw that in the doctrine of man. Had no way to respond to God. Nothing in ourselves that would please God. But God imparts spiritual life. It's the only way we can have fellowship with God, is by having spiritual life that he imparts. Its means. How does this come to us? Regeneration is totally a work of God. It is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. In John 3, in that conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus said, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit. What is the water? Some people, when I grew up, I remember hearing numerous times people saying, well, that refers to physical birth. There is water involved with spirit, physical birth. You have water in the womb and the water breaks and so on. But I don't think that's what Nicodemus would have thought of. He would have thought of the references in the Old Testament, particularly in regards to the New Covenant, with a cleansing that needs to happen on the inside. And so Jesus is saying, unless you are born with this spiritual cleansing on the inside, and that is the new birth, which comes by the Spirit, born of water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Titus 3:5, this verse that we have open here, talks about the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So this regeneration is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. But other verses also indicate the involvement of God the Father in regeneration. We won't look at them, but you have them there. God regenerates through the agency of his word. 1 Peter 1:23 talks about being born of and through the word, and Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So there is the ministry of the word of God as the Holy Spirit applies that and works in the life to bring regeneration. This sovereign work of God in regeneration is promised as part of that new covenant that we saw earlier. So turn back to Ezekiel 36, to the new covenant, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 to be reminded that there, the Old Testament promised that this regeneration would be the sovereign work of God, not our work of reformation, but the regeneration work of the Spirit of God. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So it is the work of the Spirit, the sovereign work of God, even promised in the Old Testament. Now, its necessity, the need of the unsaved for regeneration, is indicated by their being spiritually dead and members of Satan's kingdom. Those two things, spiritually dead and members of Satan's kingdom. We are spiritually dead. You have Ephesians 2:1, classic passage. We're all born sinners and born physically but spiritually dead. Ephesians 4:18. Luke 19:10, Jesus uses the term lost, that he came for the lost. Lost means spiritually ruined or spiritually dead. So therefore, we need a new birth. And we are members of Satan's kingdom. That's why we need a new birth. What do we mean by members of Satan's kingdom? Well, unsaved people have Satan's moral character. That's why we are called in John 8:44, the unsaved is called a child of Satan, a child of the devil. Not a child of God, but a child of the devil. We have his moral character. Ephesians 2:2, we, and as we are born spiritually dead, we are children of wrath. We are children deserving God's wrath, children with the moral character of Satan. We are under Satan's authority. 1 John 5:19. This is the non-believer now, not the Christian, but the non-believer under Satan's authority. The whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one. 1 John 5:19, Acts 26:18 teaches that also. However religious they may be, they are not members of God's family and kingdom. Matthew 7:21-23. We'll end with that. Matthew 7:21-23. A very terrifying statement, speaking of a future judgment when people appear before God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And what is the will of the Father? It is, first of all, to believe in his Son. That's the starting point. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So that's why we need regeneration. Because we can even do religious things. And from the world standpoint, good things. But our heart is still dead in sin. He says, he will say, I never knew you. Obviously, he knows everyone from the standpoint of omniscience, from the standpoint that he knows everything. He knows everyone from the standpoint of he created everyone. But that's not what this is saying. This is using the word know in its sense in the Bible, which speaks of intimacy. It begins in Genesis, Adam knew his wife, and she brought forth a son. They had an intimate relationship. And the message of the gospel is that we who were far off from God have been brought near to an intimate relationship, to know him, and he know us. And he will say someday to religious people, we didn't have that relationship because they rejected Jesus Christ. That's why they need regeneration. Well, next week we'll pick it up and continue with regeneration, and then we will get into adoption. Any questions? Any prayer requests? Brian? Okay. And Ben's going too. Okay. Hannah?
Oh, I was wondering, some will say, Lord, Lord, and the Lord will not know him. So there is then this teaching about just him having the title of Lordship, but not being the Lord of his
right. life. Right. Very true.
Does that line up with knowing him?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
There seems to be this tendency currently that people would say, yeah, it was just his title.
Yeah. 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 Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for giving us your Son, giving us regeneration, making us new, being born again. And Lord, we pray that we would continue to see the depth of what that is and what it involves. We pray for those who don't know you, the people in our own families and friendships and so on, Lord, that we would be able to share the gospel with them. We pray that you would bring them to open their eyes to see the truth of their condition without Christ. And so we pray your blessing on your word, and we thank you for the ministry going on up at Camp Wainola. We pray for Nathan up there, and then Ben as he goes, and Tiffany up there, and as they take the ministry of camp to Nevada and ministering there, we pray that you would protect them and then use them, give them open doors to share the gospel and be used of you. And we pray for fruit, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Haven't heard since we were there on Saturday, and I wanted to call today, and every time I thought of it, I